How many of you wish you could do that? If Scott wouldn't pick on me about it all week, I'd tell him that was one of the prettiest songs I've ever heard in my life. That's great. Let's open our Bibles back up to the book of Jude. This is the third in a six-week series through the great book of Jude. Jude, of course, is that little small book comprised of one chapter, which is comprised of 25 verses, which is situated next to the end of the New Testament. It's just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, we have been spending the last couple of weeks, and we'll spend a few weeks after today on it, is one of these great books that is so very relevant to the life of the church today. You will remember that the context of the book and the occasion for the book is the intrusion of false teachers into the life of the church. And so Jude is writing a letter to this church, whoever this and wherever this church is, in order to caution them and to warn them against these false teachers and what they are trying to do in the church. You will remember, of course, the great statement at the end of verse 3, in which Jude encourages the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I said in the first sermon that that verse really is foundational. That's kind of a pivot verse. Everything kind of rotates around it, and that's true. Throughout this entire little book, time and time again, we need to return to that fact, that the faith is something that has been delivered to us by God, and it is something that has been delivered once and for all. Now, that's important when you think about false teachers, because what that means is when someone else comes in and tries to change the faith, alter it, pervert it, say it is something other than what it is, we have reasonable grounds for saying no. Jude is encouraging this church to say no to these false teachers. Now, in verses 5 through 11, we're going to get into some high cotton, so to speak, because in these verses we see Jude makes numerous allusions to other places in Scripture, and also famously in verse 9, he alludes to a story that is not even recorded in Scripture, that was part of rabbinic teaching, that was part of an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses that is no longer even in existence. This is why Jude is a very unique and interesting book, and why it can be occasionally a challenge to read this little book. However, I want to show today that this book is as relevant today as it was when the original readers read it or heard it read to them. And it's a word we desperately need to hear. Today we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Jude, verses 5 through 11. Follow along as I read. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you don't think that what you're reading or hearing really matters, then you're not going to put a great deal of stock in it. I want to tell you this morning that I think Jude really matters today. In fact, I almost wonder if we couldn't make the case, if we could make the case, that Jude is more needed even now than it was when it was originally written, given the prevalence and pervasiveness of false teachings in the life of the church today. What I'd like to do this morning is something fairly depressing. I'd like to give you some examples that I hope will illustrate the situation that many churches are in today. I want to try to prove to you, in other words, the reality of false teachings in the church today. Let me begin with this. Let me begin by telling you that there are churches which are actively hosting and participating with occult and paganistic groups. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago in Maryland, there was a group, the group is still in existence, called the Coalition for Pagan Religious Rites. Now, the Coalition for Pagan Religious Rites is a group of witches and shamans and other occult practitioners who seek to raise awareness and money for the various different occultic groups they're a part of. This particular group petitioned a church in Silver Spring, Maryland, to allow them to use their sanctuary for fundraising. The Christ Congregational Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, opened their doors to the Coalition for Pagan Religious Rites. Now, I'm going to name some churches' names here, but I'm going to do it only because they're all part of the public record. They were all reported in newspapers, so I'm not trying to attack individual churches, but all of this is already known publicly. The Washington Post reported on the fact that this church allowed a pagan group to hold a fundraiser in its sanctuary, and it described the event like this. The event attracted witches, priests, and priestesses galore, along with a crowd of the curious. Curses were cast, blessings were invoked, shamans mediated supernatural spookiness, and apparently almost everyone had a good time. Dick Meyer is a member of the church, and he responded to criticisms that the church should not have let this group host their fundraiser in their midst, and this is what he said. He said, the church always provides space for various community groups, but that does not mean that the church, quote, necessarily supports their views. This is tragic. Churches participating in occultic and pagan practices. Let me tell you a second thing churches are doing. There are churches that are now actively worshiping a goddess instead of the Lord God himself. Ebenezer Lutheran Church in California has hired a lady named Stacy Bourne to be their priest. She is actively involved in the pagan worship of a goddess. She took the traditional Roman Catholic Hail Mary and transformed it, crafted it a little bit around, changed it around. And so now her church prays what she calls the Goddess Rosary. Ebenezer Lutheran Church prays this in their services. Hail, Goddess, full of grace. Blessed are you, and blessed are all the fruits of your womb. For you are the mother of us all. Hear us now, and in all our needs, blessed be. They also pray a prayer that was written by Miriam Therese Winter. It says, our mother who is within us, we celebrate your many names. Your wisdom come, your will be done, unfolding from the depths within us. So there are churches now that are actively participating and opening their sanctuaries to pagan occultic groups. There are also churches that are actively, openly praying to a goddess instead of to the Lord God himself. Thirdly, this is no big news, there are churches that have completely rejected traditional and biblical Christian standards of sexuality. We all know of the great crisis of the ordination of homosexual priests in certain denominations. Here is a story that was recorded in the Sunday News Journal of Wilmington, Delaware. It's about a bishop, Walter C. Ryder, and this bishop ordained an active homosexual named Barry Stopeful. When he was criticized for ordaining an active homosexual to the ministry, he gave this defense. He said he had a Christmas offering this year of $26,000. That's the highest offering of any church on the East Coast. That's why I ordained him. If we don't believe that we need to hear the word of Jude today, then we have our head in the sands. Let me give you one final example. Bishop John Joseph Sprague is the bishop of the Northern Illinois Conference of the United Methodist Church. He is the bishop. That means he has leadership over various different churches. Now, Baptists don't have bishops. We have local autonomous congregations. Many other denominations will have a bishop. That would be someone that all the pastors report to. He's kind of the pastor of the pastors, so to speak. So this is a position of great authority. Bishop Joseph Sprague, a few years ago, publicly announced that he denies the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ or of believers at the end of time, the virgin birth, and the atonement. Make sure you're hearing this. This bishop, the pastor of pastors, denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and the atonement. Criticisms were launched against him, so that when the denomination met in 2003, they took up the matter, at the conclusion of which they voted overwhelmingly to support and affirm his ministry. False teachings are a reality, and our country sees church after church abandoning the gospel of Christ for false teachings. We need Jude today. In Jude verses 5 through 11, he throws out numerous allusions to scripture, illustrations, examples, historical events. And these are designed, especially in verses 5 through 7, to give examples of God's judgment. The first thing we see here are examples of God's judgment. Now, in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see 1, 2, 3 different examples of how God judged people who came among his people and perverted the truth. Look at verse 5. Now, I wanted to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Some of your translations don't say Jesus there. They say the Lord. It's not a problem, of course, because Jesus was the Lord, but that's a textual problem. Some manuscripts say Jesus. Some manuscripts don't say specifically Jesus, but they say the Lord. It doesn't change the truth of the verse at all. But he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude says, listen, these guys have come into your midst. I want to remind you of something. Three things in particular that you need to remember. First of all, I want to remind you about the children of Israel. I want to remind you that even though God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, when some of the children of Israel turned away, made a golden calf, rejected me, I destroyed them. Secondly, in verse 6, he uses the example of angels. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So the first illustration he uses is the example of rebellious children of Israel that he destroyed after he delivered them, but after they turned from him. Secondly, he uses the example of angels who fell, who he bound in chains in gloomy darkness until the end of time. If any of you were here Wednesday night, you know that we discussed this verse so thoroughly that none of us knew what it meant when we were done with it. One of those verses. The unique aspect of this verse is the fact that angels who fell with Satan and his rebellion aren't currently bound as we traditionally understand it. We understand this normally to be demonic hosts, the demons who are roaming the earth. Peter says that the devil roams the earth like a lion, and that these fallen angels would be roaming the earth with him. Well, Jude here in Jude 6 refers to angels who fell and were bound in chains in gloomy darkness. What that almost certainly means is that there were some angels who committed some particularly heinous sin that was so great that God went ahead and bound them in chains. Now, Wednesday night, we discussed Genesis and whether or not this was some sort of reference to fallen angels who took mortal women unto themselves, and this would be their punishment for giving in to lust with earthly women. That's extremely possible, and it fits with the book of Jude, seeing as though one of the main things that the false teachers in Jude were teaching was that you can have sexual freedom to do, you know, whatever you'd want.
So it is possible that Jude 6 is referring to angels who took earthly women unto themselves, and God bound them for their rebellion, their pride, their lust, and their fall, and chained them in great darkness. Regardless, you'll notice in verse 5 and verse 6, the point is that these are people who knew better. The angels knew better. These people who had been delivered from Egypt knew better, and they perverted the grace of God, and God judged them. And then the final example in verse 7 is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What Jude is saying here is, listen, when people come into God's house and start perverting what God has given the church, the faith once for all delivered, he says in verse 3, when people do this, you need to remember three things. That even though God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the Red Sea, when they turned on him and away from his truth, he struck them down. Secondly, you need to remember that the angels of God, who were given a position of power and authority and privilege and beauty, when they turned from God and gave into their pride and lust, God struck them down. And thirdly, you need to remember that when the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah became so bankrupt that they actually wanted to commit sexual crimes against the angels in Lot's house, God rained fire upon them. What he's saying is this: it's a serious, serious, serious thing to mess with God's people. Amen? These are examples, and this is a mouthful. I was so exhausted to get to the end of the week dealing with this. Jude gives so much here. He says, think about this. Bam, bam, bam. Children of Israel, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever people turn God's truth into a license for lasciviousness, God strikes them. You tell these false teachers, we want none of that here. I don't know if this, the example, the illustration's already up there, the graph. I put this together as just kind of a visual example of these three verses. Jude 5 refers to the sin of rebellion, because this is the children of Israel who he delivered from bondage, who turned away from him, and God dealt with them. Jude 6 refers to the fallen angels, probably a special group of angels who committed some especially heinous sin, probably taking mortal women unto themselves. They are fallen because of their pride and because of their lust. And verse 7 refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. These are three great examples to keep in mind whenever people tell you, hey, if you're saved, just do whatever you want to do. Because if you're saved, God's not going to deal with you if you rebel against him. If you hear someone say that, you stop and think, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but when they turned from him, he struck them. God is not mocked. He is always holy God. And I'll tell you this, I sincerely believe in my heart of heart that a person who is truly in Christ is in Christ forever. But I also sincerely believe that God is God. And you don't fool with God's people. Some of you men, I hope all of us, think of how protective you are over your bride. You know what the Bible calls the church? The bride of Christ. Now, if we who are fallen people feel protective over our bride, how protective does an absolutely holy, perfect God feel over his bride? It is a dangerous thing to pervert the gospel into a license. Secondly, this, when we look at verses 8 and 9, we see the reason for God's judgment. Now, verses 8 and 9 are significant because they give us kind of a little inside look about what these guys are actually doing in the church. Jude never comes right out and says in any great detail what's going on, but he does give us glimpses. What were these guys doing that made Jude so incensed and that led the Holy Spirit to inspire him to write this letter? Well, look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So, first of all, in verse 8, we see that these people were relying on their dreams. That almost certainly means that in some sense, these people had come into the church and were having dreams and visions. Now, I want to tell you a story. This did not happen here. It did not happen anywhere near here. But I will never forget when a lady said to me, "The Lord came to me in a dream and said, it is okay for me to have an affair behind my husband's back. In fact, the Lord has given me such great peace about this." Now, if you're honest, you've heard stuff like this. You ever heard someone say that God's given them peace, oftentimes through a dream, about doing something that he has clearly said in his word we ought not do? I've learned to be very, very careful with people's dreams. Now, on the other hand, does God still speak to us through dreams? Well, yeah. I mean, I feel like he's spoken to me before. Sometimes in your dreams, you feel like God gives you a word and speaks to you. I feel that. I bet you probably most of you have too. But God will never give you a dream that will violate his word. Ever. Ever. If God tells you in a dream that it's okay for you to embezzle money or have an affair or steal this or abuse a child or anything like this, if God's given you a, quote, peace about this, it is not God, it is the devil of hell. We put our dreams beneath the word. We all have dreams. Usually mine are insane and involve me running from an alligator. It's just a recurring dream about an alligator that wants to eat me. So I don't put much stock in that. But occasionally we have these dreams, you think, wow, is God telling me something? The first question is this: how does your dream sit with the word? You know, these people were coming into the church and saying, hey, we're having dreams. The Lord's told us it's okay to do this. It's okay to act this way. You can do whatever you want. I have a vision from God. You hear this a lot of times on TV. God gave me a vision. Oral Roberts had a vision that a 900-foot Jesus appeared to him in a prayer tower and told everyone to give him $1 million or however much it was. When I heard that, I thought, I wasn't in your dream, but I doubt it. I doubt it. Because Jesus doesn't seem to be real concerned about people getting $1 million. He seems to be real concerned about the gospel. So, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, number one, they defiled the flesh. They were saying and teaching something among these people that gave them an unnatural freedom, a freedom that was sinful and wrong, to do whatever they wanted to do. They defiled the flesh, rejected authority. They were almost certainly rejecting the authority of the few faithful people in this church who stood up and said, this isn't right. God's word doesn't allow this. The apostles didn't allow this. The gospel doesn't allow this. But they rejected authority and said, do what you want. And they blasphemed the glorious ones. Apparently, there was some sort of weird angelology going on here. They were blaspheming the angels, the holy ones. Maybe they were appealing to the example of fallen angels as evidence for the fact that you can do whatever you want to do. Regardless, this was their great sin. Now, in verse 9, he gives one of these interesting verses that has caused no end of argument and controversy throughout the years. It says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the problem with that is the Bible nowhere tells a story about Michael and the devil arguing about Moses' body. At the end of Deuteronomy, it says that the Lord buried Moses, and we don't know where his body is. Now, we do know there was such a thing, a book called The Assumption of Moses. This is an apocryphal book that's no longer in existence, though some people write about it. So we have records of writings about this book, though we don't have the exact book. We've got to remember there were tons of spurious or apocryphal writings kind of floating around that were not put into the Bible for obvious reasons. But occasionally they might have had germs of truth in it. The fact that Jude quotes from this book does not mean that book should be in the Bible. It simply means that he's drawing from a fact that was probably true, but that wasn't recorded in the text we have. Regardless, what's happening here is the assumption of Moses tells a story that when God buried Moses, the devil went and tried to claim Moses' body. Now, why? The traditional idea, and I really believe in this, I think it makes perfect sense with what Jude is saying, is that Satan somehow wanted to get control of Moses' body so he could get people to venerate and worship Moses' physical body as an idol, or somehow try to deify him and make him into some sort of false god that people might worship. And Michael went and contended with Moses. You got to ask yourself, why didn't God want anyone to know where Moses was buried? Well, if you keep an account how tempting it was to worship idols for the early Israelites, that's probably a reasonable thing. I think that's the reason why we don't have any of the original first edition copies of the Bible in existence today. We have copies of copies. If we had an original first edition, people would worship it as an idol, and wars would be fought over it. So there's a story here that Michael and Satan are arguing over the body of Moses for whatever reason, and he says in verse 9 that not even Michael the archangel, with all of his power, not even Michael rebuked the devil in his own strength, but he rebuked him in the name of the Lord. In other words, not even Michael felt it was his place to argue with the devil. When the devil tempts us, we don't argue with him in our own strength. We simply say, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people in the church are blaspheming the angels. They have taken authority and feel as if they can blaspheme the holy things of God. Let me give you another little diagram to show you an example of this. The reasons for judgment, first of all, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme. Now, I want you to think about the examples I gave at the beginning of this sermon. Defile the flesh, meaning there were people within the church who were defiling the flesh, saying it is okay to do with your bodies whatever you want. Secondly, they were rejecting authority. We don't have to follow the word. We don't have to follow what the apostles gave us. We don't have to follow the gospel that was once for all delivered. And thirdly, they were blaspheming. Now I ask you, has there ever been a day that needed this book more than today? Defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme against God. These are the great temptations that face any church that begins to wander away from the gospel. So we see here examples of God's judgment, then reasons for God's judgment, and lastly this, the results of God's judgment. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, I'll just take one of those so we can conclude, which is preacher talk for probably 10 more minutes. All right. False teachers walked in the way of Cain. How are false teachers like Cain? Well, what did Cain do? Cain murdered his own brother. False teachers seek to murder our brothers and sisters. False teachings pull us from the truth, give us instead a lie, and they murder us out in the fields. There are people in Christian churches who have been struck down by Cain. They gave themselves up to false teachers who sold them a lie and brought them to destruction. You know, we wink and giggle at false teachings as if it's just weird or funny. But it is the murderous heart of Cain that beats in the heart of everyone who would pervert the gospel. When I see, as I see recently, a man sent out a mass email saying that the Lord wants him to have a private, super fast jet that's going to cost X number of millions of dollars, and the Lord has revealed that to him in a dream.
And can't you just give to me for my jet? I think that's murderous. Because what that teaches me is that God's going to come to me and give me some selfish, greedy demand of materialism that I can place on others. I think we need to say no to false teachers. I think we don't let false teachers into our homes. I think we don't let false teachers on our television sets. I think we don't let false teachers in our own pulpits. I think we don't let false teachers on the radio. I think we say no, we're going to contend for the gospel that was once for all delivered for the saints. Listen very, very close to me. Lifeway Resources, the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention and the retail arm, released a study last week that reported that we are baptizing a decreasing number of teenagers every year. And the Lifeway Student Ministry Office is doing some serious soul searching, asking why is it that our church numbers are in radical decline? Is it possible that our kids know that we have turned from the gospel and we have embraced instead a lie of materialism and we have allowed false teachings to come into our homes and we don't act the right way and we don't talk the right way and they see through it and think it's baloney. They think it's nonsense. And so they leave our churches in droves, many of them. Thank goodness not all. Much is at stake when we abandon the gospel. Much is at stake when we don't hold to what is true with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and when we're not willing to die for this truth. Love Jesus, contend for the faith, and stand firm against false teachings. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for thy holy word. We thank you for the book of Jude and all of its complexity and all of its fascinating aspects that occasionally challenge us. We see the great truth shining through that we are to be careful, careful, careful. God, help us to surround ourselves with people who speak truth. Help us to subject ourselves only to people who teach truth. Help us to listen only to the truth. And Father, help us to be diligent and cautious not to allow false teachings into our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you delivered the gospel to the church once and for all. It is the old, old story that we cannot update or change. It is what it is, that Christ Jesus died for sinners, and that through him we have life and life eternal. Help us not to wander from that. Lord, I pray for every person in this room, your richest blessings, your peace and joy in their lives. Father, if any of us in here have been tempted to follow false teachings, to stray from the truth, if any of us have been tempted to pervert grace into a license as if forgiveness is an excuse to do whatever you want, then forgive us. Help us, Father, to be driven to greater holiness and greater gratitude and greater joy in you because of the grace you've given us. Help our freedom to be a freedom in Christ. And help us to use it to honor him. We pray this in his name. Amen.